We've been preaching through and teaching through the book of Mark, and so we're still doing that today. So let's take our New Testament and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. I enjoy going through a study like this, and I hope that you do too. We go from story to story in the life of Jesus. And so we're now at Mark chapter 8, and I tell you, we'll begin at verse 10 of chapter 8 of Mark this morning. It says, "And straightway Jesus entered into a boat with his disciples." Y'all would have liked that. Some of y'all are boaters. You've got boats and you get on the lake and all around. He was always in a boat, and the disciples were always in a boat. If he is here today, he'd probably have the fanciest boat up on Dirk's Lake. I can see him going across the lake now. Back in those days, they didn't have that fancy a boat with a motor on it and so forth. "Straightway Jesus entered into a boat with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. If I didn't pronounce that right, you won't know the difference, will you? "And the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, testing him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. And he said to them, 'Why does this generation seek after a sign? I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation.' And he left them and entered into the boat again and departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they didn't have any in the boat with them, more than one loaf. And he said to them, he charged them, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they reasoned among themselves and said, 'Is this because we have no bread that he's getting on to us like this?' When Jesus knew, he said unto them, 'Why do you reason because you have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, you do not hear? Do you not remember?'" You see, he had just fed 4,000 people. And they're worried here whether he can feed them, the disciples. And he said, "Have you forgotten so quickly who it is that's in this boat with you?" That's what he's really saying, I'm sure. "When I broke the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 12. "And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said unto them, "How is it that you do not understand?" And then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, "I see men like trees walking." Sound like Johnny Cash song to me. You've heard that Johnny Cash song, haven't you? "I see men like trees walking." And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." After that, he put his hands up on his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any of the townspeople." And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of those great prophets." And he said unto them, But who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, but after 3 days he would rise again. And he spoke that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, Jesus rebuked Simon Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan. You savor us not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Thursday, across the United States of America, is the National Day of Prayer. Churches, homes, individuals all around our country, from coast to coast, north and south, will be observing the National Day of Prayer on Thursday, May the 7th. It's always the first Thursday of May. Everybody's a fan in it. Is the air on? The air conditioning on? It's just taking it a while to let go, I think. Maybe turn that one on. I've got 3, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 fainting women. Praise God, we don't want anybody to faint. That's all right. I'm surprised Ms. Anna's not fanning up here. It is hot in here. But it's the day of prayer. The National Day of Prayer is Thursday. I was thinking about that yesterday when I realized what day it was, and I thought, Preacher, you're crazy. Why didn't you think of that before now? Why didn't you get your church to do something to commemorate the day of prayer? Are any of the congregations in Derrick's doing it? Well, shame on all of us. Shame on all of them and shame on me. We're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Derrick's in all the congregations here. And for us to not remember that it's the National Day of Prayer when everybody in the nation but us, no, that's not true, is it? People are forgetting it all over the place. We forget to pray because it's not important to us. The National Day of Prayer is not important enough to remember, to put on the church calendar. I called Randy Wood and I said, Randy, please put on the sign. He said, I'll do it right after the service. National Day of Prayer, Thursday, May the 7th. Some might say, well, Brother David, we don't have really anything to pray about in America. Oh, you don't ever say that. If we ever needed to pray, I would think this is the year we needed to pray. Wouldn't you? That's right. And you say, well, I pray every day, but as a people, as a nation, when we set aside a day to pray, we ought to really think that is a day when collectively we can all lift our voices to heaven, pray unto the Lord, ask Him to forgive us of our sins, and we could repent of our sins and turn from our wicked ways, and maybe He would heal our land and save us from destruction. You see, this week we prayed last Sunday about the Supreme Court matter. We prayed earnestly about that, and most of you prayed all week about that. And we still don't know what the Supreme Court is going to say. We're pretty sure they're probably not going to say what we want them to say. But we have been praying anyway that somehow God would touch the hearts of those men and women on the Supreme Court and they would begin to wake up and see that their decision could create more problem in the United States than we have known for many, many, many years. When they would approve same-sex marriage or say that it was constitutionally guaranteed, which we all think the Constitution never said anything about it, they never dreamed about that, when they wrote the Constitution of our United States. So even that one thing has caused us to pray, as some of us to pray, hasn't it? And I know that you've been praying this, and we're going to keep praying, because in June or July, they'll tell us what they've decided. And so it's a time for prayer. And I hope that this Thursday, that you will pray, and that you will have your family to pray. And that if you decide that we could do something as a congregation here, that you would tell us what, Christine, you can tell us what to do. I got to lighten up a little bit here, don't I? I'm getting so serious. But we need to know, what can we do as a congregation on Thursday, the National Day of Prayer? Or what could the city do? What could the mayor do? What could the city fathers and mothers do? A day of prayer. We may not gather in one spot, but we sure can pray. And we need to be praying like we've never prayed before. And let's do that on Thursday, the National Day of Prayer. I was thinking about that as I looked at the scriptures that we read this morning about the National Day of Prayer. And I jotted down a few things before I came this morning based upon these scriptures I read. First of all, number one, don't be praying for a sign from heaven. You see, the Pharisees wanted Jesus to give them a sign. Give us a sign. Well, of course, they thought that when the Messiah would come, there would be some profound signs. They were looking for the Messiah to overthrow the Roman government, set Jerusalem free physically from those who were had captured and were ruling over them, really. And they thought, based upon Old Testament prophecies, that when Messiah came, this is what would take place. And so they were wondering, where is that dramatic sign? We've been awaiting for you to show us a sign. They were looking for a particular kind of a sign, and it had to do with political power, military might, force, killing and bloodshed, kingdom on earth. That's what they were looking for, and Jesus didn't bring that kind. And they said, give us a sign, and he said, this generation seeks after a sign, but you're not going to have one. So don't pray for a sign. As a matter of fact, in Matthew back there, Matthew records that Jesus said some other things about that. In Matthew chapter 16, Matthew records what Mark did, and Mark left out some things that Matthew put in. Mark apparently wrote his gospel first before Matthew did. But when you read all the accounts and put it all together, in Matthew 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came testing Jesus, desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. That's verse 1 of Matthew 16. Verse 2, he said, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and overcast. He said, y'all can tell the signs of the time like that. O ye hypocrites, you do discern the face of the sky. What did we used to say when I was a boy? Mom and Dad taught us. Red sky in the morning. Sailors take warning. Red sky at night. Sailors delight. You remember, I didn't teach my boys that. They may not even know it, but Mom and Dad taught me that. And these people, they knew that. They knew that kind of a prediction. And Jesus said, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. So he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Now, why did he not give them a sign? First of all, the clamor for a sign came from the wrong people. And he wasn't going to give it to the wrong crowd. This is the generation of Pharisees and Sadducees and Israeli Jewish leaders who had defied Jesus, who were tempting the disciples of Jesus to be ashamed of Jesus. And they were a faithless generation. Second reason he didn't give them a sign was their request came too late. It was already over. It was already too late for any kind of a sign like that. He had given them so many evidences before why he had healed the leper, and it proved who he was, that he was Messiah, the Son of God. He was able to forgive sins, and he proved to them he was God in flesh, the Son of Man. But they didn't believe. They didn't believe. He explained to them why he ate with sinners. He told them what God was like, and that he was God, and they came to seek and to save that which was lost, and they didn't listen to him. They asked why his disciples did not fast, and he told them why his disciples didn't fast, like the disciples of John. And we looked at all of that, and they still refused. They still would not believe. The request came too late. Judgment was coming upon them. Thirdly, they're trying to tempt him. You remember the words here that we just read about that. It was like, sounded like the devil. It says when Satan led Jesus, or went into the wilderness, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, and Satan tempted him. He tested him. And these Pharisees and Sadducees were doing the same thing that the devil was doing. And the nature of the kingdom is why he didn't give them a sign. He said, if I gave you a sign like you're wanting to have a sign, it would eliminate faith. And my kingdom is a kingdom of faith, not sight. You're not going to be able to see it with your eyes. You believe it in your heart. It is faith. And his kingdom is built upon faith. And he didn't give them a sign. Secondly, now we're not to pray for a sign on this day of prayer. But secondly, in chapter 8 and verse 15, notice, he said to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And this would be something that we would pray about on Thursday. Yes, we're concerned about the Supreme Court, and we just are so worried about that and wishing something would take place in our nation. But it seems like there are reflecting what the nation thinks, at least almost 50% of the nation thinks. And so it's not just a problem with the Supreme Court, it's a problem with about 50% of the nation from all of those polls. And so we have a major problem upon our hands as a nation. But you know, the great problem with the nation is not in the Supreme Court, it is not President Obama and the Congress. The Bible says that when a nation is in trouble, the fault always is within the church of Christ, the church of God, the assembly of God, the people of God. Judgment must begin where? At the house of the Lord. And so I recognize that, and you do too, I think, that while we're concerned and we'll vote and we'll do all of these things, we realize the fault really lies within the congregation of the United States of America.
this congregation and that congregation and that one, in every town, in every county, in every state, from sea to shining sea. The church is the church that needs to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the doctrine of the Pharisees. And we must beware. And we talked the other day about what that teaching of the Pharisees was. I think in the third place, in verse 22, we need to pray for the blind to see. There's so much spiritual blindness in this world. There is. There's spiritual blindness in this congregation. There's spiritual blindness in every congregation that I know anything about. We need to pray that we might be able to see the truth. Jesus often said, if you have eyes to see, see. If you have ears to hear, hear. And some of us who claim to be the most spiritual are really the most carnal. I used that word a while ago, carnal mind. The Bible says to be carnally minded is death. In the third place, in chapter 8 and verse 29, you remember Jesus said to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they began to say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, come back to life. And some say that you are Elijah, because they knew that, well, they knew the prophecies, of course, and they knew that John the Baptist was going to come and prepare the way, and Elijah was going to come before the coming of the day of the Lord, and Messiah would come. They knew those scriptures, and they knew about the prophets. And they said, people have all kinds of ideas about you. I watch some television, you watch some television, you see all of these various things. People are saying the funniest, strangest, weirdest things about Jesus, aren't they? They are. They're right here in Derrick's, I bet you, go up and down the road and talk to people. All those people that are not in church services this morning, and those who never go to church, talk to them about who they think Jesus is. And talk to some of the people in the congregations privately, where they'll tell you what they really think. Who do you think that Jesus really is? Who was Jesus? Who is Jesus? We don't speak of Jesus in the past tense, do we? He was. He is. He is alive today. Who do you think Jesus is? And Simon Peter said, you're the Christ. And Matthew says, adds some words there. Matthew says, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the Lord revealed. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon Peter, but my Father in heaven revealed this. This came by revelation. Oh, there are so many people that don't believe in Jesus. And they say such strange things. And they're trying to get us. There's a whole movement of atheists in America now. Atheists are bolder in America than they've been in my lifetime and your lifetime. Why, they have churches. They call it atheist church. They call it atheistic worship. They have their own songs, their own scriptures, their own way of worship. They take up offerings for their own causes and things out there to help the poor and the needy. Atheists are bold these days. They're in our schools among students that are so young you wouldn't think they would even know what an atheist was. But they do. And those teenagers are saying, we are atheists. We don't believe in God. We believe there is no God. And some of them are children of folks who raised them in different congregations all of their life, and they still don't believe. We need to pray earnestly this week that the Lord will reveal Himself, and that His revelation comes through what? The proclamation of the gospel. How are men going to know if they do not hear? How are they going to believe unless the gospel is presented to them? I was looking and looking at the newspaper this morning, and even on the internet news, I was scrolling down there looking at everything, and I didn't even see Nepal mentioned. And there have been about 7,000 people, probably going to be 10 or 15,000 killed from that earthquake. And it didn't even make the headlines. All they were thinking about was some boy that died in Baltimore, and everybody began to go and burn things down and do all of that. And I thought, and 7,000 people have died in Nepal, and everybody's about the only thing in the news. On all three of the newscasts, Fox and CNN and MSNBC and all, it was all Baltimore. And I thought, how out of perspective, how out of balance we are, those who at least program things like that. I'm telling you, there's a problem over there in Nepal with those 10,000 people that have died. The pastor at First Baptist Church in Nashville is named Kevin Sarton. He and I have become such good friends in these 2 years he's been here. Last Sunday afternoon, he and four members of a mission committee from the church went to Dallas. They went to a conference. Brother Kevin is leading the church, and the deacons are leading the church, and they're trying to discover how they can help overseas. They know how they're helping locally and in Arkansas and in the United States. Some of them are going to Denver next week. They're helping start a church in Denver. And we know about Acts 1-8 missions right here in our own association and so forth. But they're wanting to reach out to a foreign nation. And so Brother Kevin and the youth minister Mike and three others went to Dallas. And so he wrote in his paper this week, he said, I hear about all of that terrible thing in Nepal. All of the children, almost a million. Reading about the earthquake in Nepal was a little different than normal for me. It was because I was reading about this tragedy over breakfast, sitting in the lobby of a hotel in Plano, Texas. I'm attending the South Asia Now conference that's being put on by the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. That's us. And it's different because I'm typing these words in a room at the hotel not long after returning from a full day of worship services and training sessions where I heard how the South Asian region, which includes Nepal. Christine, didn't you tell me your son had just been over there? Okay. So that's really up to date. It's the region of the world where the greatest, listen to this, it's the region of the world where the greatest concentration of spiritual lostness exists. If you want to find the place where the most people are lost than anywhere else in the world, you would go to Southeast Asia. South Asia Now. What South Asia? You get those words mixed up sometimes. A day where I heard those who were preaching and teaching us in this conference said there are almost 700 unreached people groups in the South Asia region, which means 1.4 billion people. And so tonight, as these two streams of tragedy and lostness run together in my mind, I wonder how those 7,000 to 10,000 people who went their whole lives without hearing the name of Jesus, did they live their entire lives without hearing the name of Christ? How could they believe without knowing about Jesus? Someone would have had to have told them. They would have had to have believed and heard the word. How many of those live their whole lives without hearing the name of Jesus? I wonder how many of those 7,000 who died were trusting in some other service to some other God with a little g. Most of that country is a Hindu religion. Another god, idols. And finally, I wondered how many of those 7,000 people who died are even now separated from God in a place of torment where they will spend all eternity. So many of us, including myself, are so shallow in the way we think about the world and the needs of the world. We really are. Jesus would look at us and say, "You're a bunch of shallow-headed people." What really matters in this life? Where a man spends eternity? Who is the way to heaven? Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." They don't get to God through Hinduism. They don't get to God through Judaism. They don't get to God through Islam. They don't get to God through Buddhism. They don't get to God by being and doing good works as an atheist. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man or woman comes to the Father except through me." That's what he taught. And for 2,000 years, the congregations, the churches have believed and taught that. The Bible tells us that our God is worthy of the worship of every man and woman and boy and girl, and that one day people from every nation and tribe and tongue will gather around his throne and lift their voices in praise to him. Preach on, Brother Kevin. Write them sermons and I'll preach them. The Bible tells us that we have a part to play in helping bring that to pass. Let's pray for the people of Nepal. Let's pray for the families in Nepal who have lost loved ones. Even as Southern Baptist, I read this week, and you may have seen it also unless you were reading something else somewhere. Our Southern Baptist Convention with disaster relief. They have people over there right now trying to figure out how we can help. And they say we can help mostly by sending money and praying. We have boots on the ground, missionaries on the ground, Christians on the ground in Nepal and the other places. And what they're saying is, Derrick's First Baptist Church, Nashville First Baptist, all the other congregation, send money. Baptist Global Relief. As a matter of fact, you could look online and you could send the money yourself and not tell a soul that you sent it. You say, "Well, I wouldn't be any recognition. I like to let everybody know what I give." Well, that's not very much like Jesus, is it? But we could, as a congregation too, if we'd take up money for a van, we might take up some money for people in Nepal who are perishing and dying. Brother Dave, don't talk like that. You're going to make us feel funny, feel bad. Don't talk about it like that. How else am I going to talk about it? Will we do anything? We may. Or we may just let it go. We'll have a deacon's meeting tonight. Will they discuss it? Maybe, maybe not. I have no idea. Will they say, "Priority on our list, let's do something for the people in Nepal and let's do something"? I don't know whether they'll say anything about it or not. God may not lay it on their hearts, but I can't imagine God not laying it on our hearts if we're real with Him, if we're close to Him. Oh my. The day of prayer. And when He had called the people unto Him and His disciples, He said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. And if that generation was adulterous and sinful 2,000 years ago, what about our generation? Many times over. Shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with all of his holy angels? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I've been standing up here and just burdening myself and bearing some thoughts that I have that hopefully you gave to me. And if you gave them to me, then me or the church can't ignore them without great peril. Dear Lord, we pray for our country. We pray for our world. It seems like, Father, there is so much need everywhere around. And you have placed us and let us stay in this world. And you have said to us, you have the answer to the world's problems. Go and tell the good news. And Father, some of us have not been going and telling very much good news about you. Lord, I pray for our church, our congregation. I pray for all the congregations in Derrick's. I pray for revival among all of our people, not just one, but all of us. I pray, Father, that you would lead us now in this invitation time, and that those of us who need to make a public decision will make it. And those of us who need to make private decisions will make them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.